Good morning. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor AJ Espinosa, and we're reading the Bible together one chapter at a time, and we're almost to the halfway point in the book of Numbers here, in this book of the wilderness wandering of 40 years. And this is quite the chapter. It's chapter 16. It's the rebellion of Korah. And this is always something that struck me as a little bit funny because, ever since I actually was involved with childcare and I had a child named Korah, and I looked at her and thought, oh no, I hope she's not rebellious. But in the rebellion of Korah, this is a male name here in Hebrew, but this is actually like Moses's cousin here. So more drama within the family, and his leadership is being challenged yet again. So it's a string of challenges and mutinies, just bang, bang, bang. And this is kind of the last big one that's going to happen in the book of Numbers, and it's going to be a doozy. And afterwards, the whole tone of the book is going to shift. So a big pivotal moment in the book of Numbers in this wilderness wandering. And today we've got as our guest, we've got Pastor Chris Bernacki, pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Florence, Alabama. Chris, so good to have you on looking at this really action-packed chapter.
Yeah, thank you very much, Pastor AJ. And I'm definitely glad to have had the chance to study this text. I found it incredibly just enriching and edifying, you know, a text that like sort of brought up things that I haven't thought about in a long time. And a lot of questions that are very pertinent to us today, you know, questions about just whether or not like God is just when he brings divine punishment, you know, when he brings death to people up. Questions about like the office of the ministry, the office of the priesthood. Who's called, who's not, all kinds of stuff, questions about our vocations, his continued mercy for generations of people. And so, I mean, I just found this text really enriching as I've been studying it for the past couple of days.
And definitely, like, if there were those kinds of thoughts that you had that, you know, or you thought to yourself, man, that just seems too true even today, definitely just feel free to share those. I definitely had that same kind of sensation going on, too. I mean, it's in this chapter that there's a spirit of egalitarianism. Right. I mean, Korah, we're going to see, is going and saying, you know, hey, why is all the power concentrated here? You know, power to the people. I mean, he sounds like an advocate of democracy or something. And that was very striking because, I mean, that gets put down hard here. And it's very interesting to hear that. For me, I was just thinking about how, I mean, like right now, of course, it's election season in the United States is already upon us. And the Democratic primary contest is just, you know, wide open, and the competition is already heated up. Even within our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we just came off a presidential election. Pastor Matthew Harrison was elected to a fourth term. And you know, you've got all these, you know, questions of power and election and, you know, competition and how will we organize society. It all seems pretty relevant, this kind of question in a chapter like this.
Right, and also, I mean, you know, as you can, like, consider in the context of the New Testament, you have, like, almost a reversal of what you see in a sense of, like, the whole, the holy priesthood, the people of God, how we're all priests. And so it's like, how does that relate then to this text, right?
Yeah, that's really good too. And that might, I mean, if we have time, it seems incredible that there should be any time, but if there is, it might be worth going. This one is a longer chapter too. And it's kind of one of these weird pairs where you get like a 50 verse chapter, and then like the next chapter is just, Aaron's staff buds, 13 verses long, but,
yeah, right.
but, But I was thinking, yeah, I mean, if there is time, it might be worth going and looking at some of those New Testament texts that mention that priesthood of all believers, because yeah, that's a really live question too. But I mean, we'll just have to see. But if we are going to have any hope of having that much time, we should just get right into it, I think. So would you, before we do, open us up with a prayer?
Sure. So in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
So Lord, we know that you are the judge of all, and we pray that your will would ultimately be done. We thank you for revealing your will for us through your word. We thank you for the work at KFUO and also Thy Strong Word, in which we can take this time to study and understand your word for our lives. As we begin to study Numbers chapter 16, we pray that you would take us deeper into understanding more about you, more about your love for us, more about our called vocations. And for all of these things, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. All right. Well, let's look at just let's look at just the first verse, because already I think there's a couple of questions just in terms of context, and I've already kind of hinted at some of those, but there's more to be said. So here's the first verse in chapter 16, English Standard Version here. Now, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. All right, so already an ominous start, right? Took men, obviously, this is like a military context, like, I mean, or, you know, the preamble to something like that, you know, they're gathering people up for like a protest demonstration and like possibly, you know, something that might turn some kind of violence potentially. But yeah, as we're starting,
like, insolent.
Yeah. So, but like, here's the two questions I had. One is, when is this happening? And then two, what's the significance of the family backgrounds of all these figures? There's Korah, and there's like the most attention given to his pedigree, but also the other men who have joined him.
Yeah, right. So, I mean, like, for instance, yeah, Korah, as I'm pretty sure that you had already said, is that he's a cousin ultimately of Moses, and they're all from the tribe of Levi. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, one of the important things just to point out, and maybe it's not always clear to us as we, you know, read the Bible, this, that you know, that every priest is a Levite, but not all Levites are priests.
Right.
And so it becomes somewhat clear, you know, at least that Korah is upset about this. You know, mm-hmm. and it seems to have run pretty deep, but they are, you know, pretty well, you know, related, that like Levi has three kids and one of them is Korah, and then he has a child, Izhar, and then, you know, his son is Korah, and Korah has another son named Amram, who also, you know, who gives birth to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And so they're very closely related, but the priesthood comes through Aaron, and Korah is obviously, you know, upset about that.
Right. Yeah. It's definitely more of this family jealousy and like a family power struggle going on. And we saw that a few chapters ago when Miriam, with the backing of Aaron, opposed Moses even. Because there you have, I mean, they're all just siblings. And so Moses is challenged by his sister. And here, he's more of this family struggle here. He's being challenged by his cousin, Korah. And as you were saying, Korah is the son of Izhar. His grandfather, and now I should say, sometimes in these genealogies, some generations are skipped. So it's possible that the relation is a little more distant. But if we just kind of, for the sake of simplicity here, say that his grandfather is Kohath, actually, it's not even that they're all Levites in a broad sense. They're all Kohathites. in a broad sense. I mean, so they're even more closely related. Mm-hmm. And we've seen in numbers that the Kohathites are even, I mean, they have a higher and more honored position even in the Levites, because they're the ones who handle the holy things, the most holy things. So, you know, you've got some of the Levites who, you know, have these big wagons with their oxen, and they're kind of carrying around these, you know, big, heavy, like, you know, the big, heavy equipment. But it's the Kohathites who are the ones who are carrying, like, all the stuff that actually goes inside the tabernacle. So it's the Kohathites who have the most honored position within the Levites. And so on the one hand, it's like, you know, they can't be content with, like, I don't know, like the most honored position among the Levites. On the other hand, perhaps from their perspective, I mean, they're the closest to the priesthood, and they're just like, why is it that we would not qualify for that? You know, I mean, we already handled the holy things. What's the difference between you and me? So, I mean, it's really, really closely related. This struggle now within the family of Kohath, grandfather of Korah and Moses. They are cousins. And an interesting thing too is that the ESV translates this as like, now Korah, the son of Izhar. And that kind of introduction makes it sound like, I don't know, maybe some time has passed, like maybe it's kind of agnostic as to when this takes place. But the Hebrew does not say that. The Hebrew actually uses one of these consecutive forms, which means, first of all, that all this took place after the stuff in Numbers 15, especially since there's no time frame mentioned here. And more than that, honestly, it leaves you the impression that this all takes place soon after the stuff in chapter 15. And what just happened in chapter 15? Well, they executed somebody for breaking the Sabbath, and the guy was put in custody, and then Moses and Aaron had to figure out what they were going to do with him, and they decided to have him executed at the command of the Lord. And so part of me wonders, and this is actually in response to that, and this is like, whoa, hang on a second. Moses and Aaron now have the authority to execute people? They're like Pharaoh now. This is way too much power centralized in just two people. What's going on here? And part of me wonders if this is just kind of all in the same string of events. What do you think?
Well, I think that's a great point. You know, I think that does explain it. And I think this dispute runs deep, you know? And so I think that makes sense. And I like what you said about how you might translate the first word, that it just like end Korah, right? So it's like just kind of follows from the previous chapter.
Right.
And so you're right. I think that's a good point.
And something else to consider too is that we've been talking about this 40-year wilderness wandering, but you know, and we're going to actually see this as it comes up, but they didn't just like wander around for 40 years, you know, just like, you know, I don't know, should we come here? I don't know. Should we set up our tents over there? Maybe. Like they were just on the move constantly for 40 years. In fact, and this is, you know, kind of gets into some stuff we'll have to talk about later, but there's some good reason to think that potentially for as many as like 38 of the 40 years, they pretty much were like in one place or at least one area. So it's going to be very interesting when we see that later, that it kind of gives you the impression anyway, that all this mutiny stuff is going on at the beginning of the 40-year period. You know, when everyone's like most upset, when everything with the drama with the spies and how the 10 of the 12 spies are killed on the spot, all that's kind of happening all at once is kind of like one big multi-episode mutiny rebellion. And then once that's finally put down, they actually have like, you know, 38 years of relative peace and stability before, you know, they move on. So just kind of thinking about the context and the timeline a little bit. But let's go ahead and read now, get into the text. We just read the first verse. Let's actually read the challenge here that Korah presents to Moses. So picking it up at verse 2. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, You've gone too far. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Do this. Take censers, Korah and all his company, put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You've gone too far, sons of Levi." And Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near to him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" Well, let's read a little bit more. Verse 12. And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." And Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken a donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them." All right, pause there. So, I mean, here is, I mean, these are really, I mean, there's some huge tension here. And you can feel it. I mean, there's a lot of this old Hebrew idiom, which kind of makes it a little sound strange to us. But you can see, like, just with the way that they echo back and forth, right, that, I mean, they are at each other's throats. You know, you've got Korah saying, you know, "You've gone too far." And then what's Moses do? He throws the same idiom back at him. "You've gone too far, sons of Levi." And Moses says, you know, "Is it a small thing that, you know, you get to minister, you Kohathites," right? And then they come back at him and say, "Is it a small thing that you've taken us up out of Egypt into the wilderness?" So, I mean, they're at each other back and forth, and it's, I mean, these are fighting words, right?
Yeah, definitely. Yeah, I think that's a good thing to point out, you know, sort of this back and forth. Definitely, they're making sort of the same charge against each other, you know, which is important. Like, you've taken too much for yourself, you know?
Yeah.
And
yeah.
I totally agree.
So there's this you know, escalation going on here. You know, then there's the actual, like, content of the charges, right? On the one hand, Korah is saying, it seems, you know, like, hey, I mean, what are his actual words? He says, "All in the congregation are holy, every one of them. The Lord is among them." He refers to the congregation, so like the whole mass of the people, you know, all 12 tribes plus the Levites. He's saying here, "Why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord?" Right. So he's putting, you know, the people in very, you know, high terms. Right. And then on the other hand, you've got, it says, you know, Dathan and Abiram. So, I mean, these are some of the Reubenites then. And that's also interesting to consider, that why are the Reubenites involved in all of this? They're not sons of Levi. And they're saying, you know, "Is it a small thing that you brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness?" So I believe, and which is, this is kind of a surprising here, I think, you know, "a land flowing with milk and honey," that's been the phrase that's been used to describe the promised land, Canaan, where they want to go. You know, we talked about that last time, a place flowing with flocks and fields, a place with lots of good grass for your flocks, place with lots of good room to plant vineyards so that you could, you know, make honey, you know, boiling down all that fruit that you're getting from your vineyards and your fields. And they're calling Egypt to that. They're saying Egypt was a land flowing with milk and honey, And here you just brought us out to the wilderness. So, I mean, what do you make of this charge and the fact that the Reubenites are involved here too?
Yeah, well, I guess first of all, I guess the question would, for me is like, it's not like they're totally wrong, right? So yeah. All the congregation are holy. Every one of them, because the Lord is among them. It's like, so they're right about that.
Right.
But at the same time, it's like they're totally intoxicated by like pride or something. And
yeah.
And their moral compass is so corrupt that it's like that they're calling like bondage and Pharaoh and whips, and they're calling that the promised land, right?
Right.
And
right.
So they're so skewed. I mean, the idea of Reuben, and what I can say about that at least is that so the rebellion goes deeper than just Levi, the sons
right.
of Levi now, mm-hmm. and Reuben was a situation where Reuben had a lot of like infidelity, and so his father gave like his birthright then over to Joseph. And so at least
right.
to say that there's probably a long standing upset, between Reuben and just in general the brothers,
Right.
And so the dispute, at least Korah calls all manner of old time disputes together in order to mm-hmm. put together these 250 chiefs, and so it's at least it's more than just a dispute over who maybe ought to have the priesthood,
Right. Yeah, right. I think that's a good point. And I think that also kind of, supports the idea that this is kind of just the latest in this string of events that's all kind of happening around the same time. That, I mean, this is just kind of everybody's grievances, Yeah, this is another dispute now within the family of Moses with, among Kohathites, among cousins now, was among siblings, now among cousins. But now, right, the Reubenites, I mean, that's an old family grudge, right? I mean, that goes back, as you were saying, to when Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, gets skipped over and is his kind of firstborn blessing a large chunk of it seems to go to Joseph. Some of it seems to go to Judah because Judah gets the preeminence, right? We've seen that. Judah is the tribe that, seems to be the biggest and strongest, seems to be the one that is going to, it's always leading first. And we saw last time with the spies how it's the descendants of Judah and Joseph, the houses of Ephraim and Judah, they're going to be the ones who have all the power in Israel in the future, ruling the north and the south, and Judah is going to have most of the land. It's going to have a gigantic chunk, and that's even forecasted there in God's judgment of the spies, saying that because Caleb was like the most faithful. Joshua too, right? But Caleb's going to be rewarded because Judah is going to have, and this is I just can't help myself, the lion's share of the land when they get to the promised land. So yeah, it's this old stuff. It's just kind of getting everything, every kind of discontent all together and just throwing it at them all at once, right?
Yeah, exactly. And I mean, ultimately, like Moses kind of tries to remind them that you have been given a share and you've been given an important share. Do your service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and he appeals sort of the just connecting that to a divine decision,
right?
In hopes at least that maybe that would suffice. Of course, it doesn't.
Right. Yeah. No. He points at he says what's Aaron that you grumble against him, right? And he's going and pointing back to God's decision and how it's all God's service, and so he's making that higher appeal, but it's just falling on deaf ears. We need to pause for a break here, but we'll pick it up and continue here in Numbers chapter 16 on Thy Strong Word. Be right back.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
This week on the Lutheran Hour, name recognition involves identification, reputation, and admiration. Dr. Michael Ziegler tells how the Apostles' Creed expresses these three elements and helps us get to know God better. Join Dr. Ziegler and his guests this week on the Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
Your family gathers to celebrate your retirement from a career of over 40 years. Tears of joy for your newborn child are mixed with tears of sadness as you hear the sobering diagnosis. You softly smile to hide your sorrow as you watch your wife struggle to remember your daughter's name. Whatever your season in life, whatever your joys or struggles, Christ is for you. Hear the gospel message daily on KFUO.
Welcome back, everybody, to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor A.J. Espinosa, joined today by our guest, Pastor Chris Bernacki, pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Florence, Alabama. We're looking at Numbers chapter 16, Korah's Rebellion. If you've got a question for us and you're listening live and you're in St. Louis, give us a call, 314-821-0850. Or across the country, 1-800-730-2727. Or anywhere in the world, you can always send an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. So we're just looking at, you know, kind of what is the complaint here? What's the gripe, this family dispute here among cousins and even involving just this old grudge that the firstborn clan still has about being displaced by the clans of Judah and Joseph. And so here we've read through, what was it? I think we got through 15. And Moses is just, he's angry, right? And he's going to God and he's like, hey, I haven't taken a donkey from them. Kind of odd idiom, but basically saying, I haven't touched a hair on their heads, you know, I haven't done anything against them. And here they are, you know, I mean, Moses is just, he's had it up to this point, right? I mean, in a few chapters ago, there was a dispute with his within his family. There are people griping about the food. They try to just kill him and Aaron, right, in the mutiny that followed the report of the spies. So, I mean, it's just one thing after the next. Moses has already kind of suggested, all right, we're going to let God decide. You know, it's not about me. It's not about Aaron. It's about God and really your fights with God, not me. So we're going to let God decide this, and it's just, we're going to be done with this. So let's pick it up here in verse 16, because this actually then narrates then like what happens. So verse 16 here in Numbers 16. And Moses said to Korah, be present, you and all your company before the Lord, you and they and Aaron tomorrow. And let every one of you take his censer and put incense on it, and every one of you bring before the Lord his censer, 250 censers, you also, and Aaron, each his censer. So every man took his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin? And will you be angry with all the congregation? All right, let's just pause there. So we can skip over this, but what just happened in this short little space?
We ultimately see that God is going to bring his judgment. And then at the same time, it's like the baffling thing is is that Korah and his rebellious crew, like, what does Moses and Aaron do but seek to intercede for them? You know, and, you know, when Moses, like, falls on his face, right? A position of humility, but a position of prayer. And Aaron then does something similar. They fall on their face. It's the very thing maybe you wouldn't have expected, given, like, the way Korah has portrayed them.
Right.
So I mean, it's
that's well
striking.
Said. Yeah. And we keep seeing this, right? I mean, again and again, it's like, you know, maybe Moses is not, like, you know, the possessor of all the leadership qualities that we would think of today. But I mean, the way he responds to all these challenges to his authority is with total humility. It's always like he gets down on his knees, bows his face to the ground, prays, intercedes. I mean, his heart is for the people, even when they're angering him, right? I mean, because he's ticked off, right? But he's still interceding for them. And we should note, who is he interceding for? He's interceding for everyone now. See, this was the thing that is surprising to me, that it happens so quickly. It goes from Korah with these, you know, kind of disenfranchised Kohathites and these upset Reubenites to, it says, the whole congregation in verse 19 assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So now it's everybody. Everybody has, you know, the 12 tribes have just joined the rebellion. And we're back to this moment, and God says, separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. We're back to what God said like a chapter ago. Okay, Moses, I'm going to just wipe the rest of them out. We're going to start over with you. You'll be my new Abraham. We're just going to go with the line of Moses, and that will be the new people of Israel, right? I mean, so this is like the second time at least that God has made this offer. And it's not even going to be the last time that God makes this offer. And Moses refuses it every time and says, no, 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 please, God, spare them, spare them, spare them, right? The intercession that you were saying. But let's keep going, because it's going to happen again already. It's incredible, as you were saying, but it's going to happen again. So then this is verse 25. 23, right? So this is after Moses is interceding. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins. So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. And Moses said, hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die, as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to take up the censers out of the blaze. Well, hang on, I'm going to pause here, because what follows next is significant all by itself. But yeah, so we see what happens. You know, Moses intercedes, says, please don't wipe them all out. Just you know, the people who are the ringleaders here. Have mercy, God. And God, I mean, like, Moses intercedes, and God always says yes. I mean, he's so eager to show mercy, right? And it's just, I mean, we look at it and we're like, oh, those people, right? But I mean, again, I mean, this is down from wiping them all out, and now it's just the people most closely associated with Korah, right?
Right, because, you know, I mean, one thing to point out is later on, towards the end of the book of Numbers, we see that he didn't kill all the sons of Korah. So right. The sons of Korah are still around. And later on during the time of David, it's like these sons of Korah are very influential into writing Psalms. You know, the sons mm-hmm. of Korah, when you read the Psalms, are noted all the time. And so it's like the sons of Korah don't like lose their blessings, you know, mm-hmm. and they go on to do marvelous things within, you know, the congregations. But it is also true that God brings very swift judgment on these 250 men, you know, almost reminiscent of like what happens at like in the prophets of Baal and Elijah, you know.
Yeah.
And so he brings a clear message of what, you know, of what he's about. But at the same time, you know, it's not like Korah, the sons of Korah get obliterated forever.
Right. No, and that's a really good point. And the mention too in verse 27, well, it, you know, it says there that it's just the people. I mean, it's a Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and they stand in front of their tents, right? So it's like the idea you get is it's sort of like it's really just these guys, the ringleaders, and their immediate households, right? The people that they were like, you know, in their tents with at night, whispering and planning this mutiny with, right? And the 250 who offer the incense, it's just them. It's not the entire branch of the right. family tree here. So you're right. I mean, it is, I mean, very, very limited. It's just the people who planned the mutiny, not everybody who got swept along with it. And there's no mention of punishing Reuben here, right? I mean, Reuben just gets spared too, in the midst of all this mess. Am I missing that or is that right?
I would say so. I agree with that.
Yeah. Well, so you're right. So there's all of this, right? And then this, what happens next is really interesting to me because even more than that, that Korah's family is not totally cut off. There is his family. I mean, his branch, his relatives are spared. There's even some respect shown, to the men involved in this. And that's what happens next, which I think is sort of incredible, from our perspective. So I just read verse 36. I'll repeat 37 here. Tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to take up the censers out of the blaze, then scatter the fire far and wide, for they have become holy. As for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar, for they offered them before the Lord, and they became holy. Thus they shall be a sign to the people of Israel. So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned had offered, and they were hammered out as a covering for the altar, to be a reminder to the people of Israel, so that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him through Moses. So pause there. I mean, like, this is interesting to me because, you know, I might have, you know, if I were just, you know, making a story here, I'd say like, yeah, you know, and Korah and his and the people involved in this, everything that they ever touched, anything that they ever owned is all, you know, it's accursed, you know, there's a curse on it. Don't go near it. You have to like bury it or I don't know what, like you'll use it as like, you know, ammunition against your enemies or something like that. Like, but you won't, you know, touch it. But no, right? Like the instruction is this stuff is holy now because even though they were sinful and rebellious, they offered it to God and it was still a valid and holy offering. Even what they offered was holy. And it's so holy, in fact, that it gets to become the covering for the altar so that like future generations will see the censers of Korah and the people involved in this as like holy, I mean, like, forgive the word, but holy, like relics, like in the tabernacle. Right. I mean, that was surprising. I mean, I guess when it struck me.
No, I absolutely agree. Yeah. That something, I mean, you know, that I guess the idea could be that something good does come out of this and it's on account of God's mercy. yeah, that he would take something like this, but at the same time, yeah, that these relics or censers, are holy to God. And so he does use them. Of course, he redefines them in a different way and then uses it as a teaching tool.
Right. Well, and that's key, that, right? It gets redefined. And I think this is something, you mentioned some contemporary applications here, but I think sometimes the question comes up it turns out that the pastor who baptized me was a scoundrel and this happens, right? Like, or someone says the pastor who did my wedding and everything else, he just got kicked out of his congregation because they got found out that he did this terrible thing. Right. Or, it sometimes happens in conversations about the sacrament, hey, what if he's a bad person? Like, did his offering of the sacrament count? And people ask questions like this, and we sometimes falsely think that if the pastor turns out to be worse than we realize, that the ministry that he did, or the pastoral acts that he did and performed, that those somehow are diminished or they don't count. But think about this. I mean, it's not even that, Korah and company here, just did something bad or there was some scandal. I mean, they deliberately opposed Moses and tried to take away authority from him. I mean, it's just full on total rebellion against God. And yet their offering is holy, and I think it's, as you were saying, that the point is being made. Holiness is not because doesn't rest in the people. It's not because you're one of the people too, you are holy. All of it is holy because of the direction of who it's being offered to. It's because it's offered to God. That's what makes it holy. It's all about God. God's really the only holy one. I mean, it's kind of the irony of what you were saying. It's that they're right in the sense that everyone's holy in one sense, but they're wrong in the sense that really the only holy one is God. What do you think?
Right. I think that's a great point to make. I mean, because it does come up a lot, especially when you have sinners leading congregations and what happens is that people screw up, and then all of a sudden they call into question everything that pastor may have done. And,
right.
And reality is that God works through baptism. And sometimes, he uses means to speak those words through a guy who may have done something wrong, and yet his baptism still valid. So, I mean, I think that's a great
right.
point that you brought from this text.
Yeah. Well, I mean, it's just one of the many things, I think, as you were saying, that jump out at us as, really just, this text really can speak to us in our situation. And I want to make sure that we give you some time, because you mentioned that there were a couple of things that as you were reading this really felt very timely to you, right?
Well, I mean, yeah, for instance, I mean, I see people writing blogs and stuff all the time, maybe through Facebook, and they'll say something I'll start listening to what Christians say about abortion when God stopped killing people in the Old Testament, And so,
mm-hmm.
so I mean, I just saw this. Somebody
wow.
posted that just the other day, and it was, and so this text comes up, they think that God's so unjust. Or,
right.
I mean, maybe a similar one was Uzzah, where he's he touches the ark and dies because the ark
mm-hmm.
is falling, and it's like, what do you make of that? Is God good? Is God bad? He's killing people,
mm-hmm.
and so what do you do with that? And I mean, at the end of the day, though, they're not following God, and so he. He told them that he'd be, that you be my people, I'll be your God.
Yeah. Yeah. Those are a couple of really good points that touch on some really, some really live stuff in our society today. And I think that what's not understood is that, there's a difference between death and murder. You know, I mean, the thing is, like, you know, with very few exceptions, but there are exceptions, I suppose, but with very few exceptions, everyone's going to die, you know, and this is an inevitability. And more than that, it's a punishment from God. You know, it's an interesting thing. I remember we had a professor, I don't know if you remember this, Chris, but who said that, you know, when a church makes an announcement about a death in the congregation, they would be completely justified if they wrote, you know, let's just say Bob, okay? You know, Bob has died. God's wrath has been justly executed, and God has condemned Bob the sinner to death, and he has gotten finally what he has deserved. I'm not advocating that anyone make their, you know, funeral announcements like that. But I mean, the thing is, he's right, though. I mean, that is actually one level of it. When we die, this is God punishing us. This is God killing us for what we deserved. And I only bring that up and kind of bring out kind of a hyperbolic example to just show how far that is from the way that we think. You know, because the fact is, as comical as that sounds, right, it shouldn't sound so ridiculous to our ears. There should be something that we should see in that as like, okay, wait, there's actually something, there's a point there. Because God really is totally being just when anybody dies. And so the thing is, I think you see this again and again, especially in the Pentateuch, in the first five books, God really is well within his rights to strike down anybody at any time, because everyone is sinful. And the only reason why anyone gets to take another breath is because of his mercy. Every breath we take is an undeserved one, because judgment is already over our heads. And we're going to see that in the final scene here. That yet again, all of the people of Israel are going to deserve to die, but not all of them will. And so, I mean, what's you got to change your perspective. It's not that God keeps killing people in the Old Testament. God keeps sparing people. And really, if we were totally honest, you know, intellectually and really spiritually with ourselves, really the injustice is, why does God keep letting sinners live? Why does God keep letting people who don't deserve to live get off the hook? That's really what's going on here. It's undeserved grace again and again and again. And right. So then when you get into questions like, you know, you mentioned like abortion or something like that. I mean, the whole problem is not that there's death in the sense of justice. The problem is that someone would usurp God's position, because God's the one who gets to decide when a sinner dies for their sin, not us. In some ways it is the rebellion of Korah. Whenever we make a life and death decision that we shouldn't be making, we're usurping God. And we're saying that we get to be God. We get to be the judge. We get to decide when someone lives, when someone dies. And again, God affirms that he's the one, he's the only one, he's the only holy one who gets to make those kinds of calls, right?
Right. Exactly. And so I think you see like even in the, you know, just uprising, right? Or like they rose up, they took up. And what Moses is doing is constantly going down, you know, yeah, and returning to God. And
yeah,
and just a reminder of like where Moses has come from, right? Moses was called. Like he's at the burning bush and he's told that he's going to be a leader. And his response is no, like, I can't do
yeah.
it.
Right.
You know, choose someone else. And so, I mean, he becomes the epitome of humility, where it's like Korah and his sort of gang becomes sort of like the epitome of what pride does, you know,
right.
and it sort of taints everything that they see after that. They misinterpret mm-hmm. just everything.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. No, you're right. I mean, it's this sin of pride. It's this rebelliousness. It's something that we all have in us and we all have to be keeping in check. It's something that this is why it keeps happening again and again, because it's in the heart of every human being. Every human being says, well, why do you get to be in charge? I want to be in charge. And this is just what plagues us to this day. Well, we only do have like a minute or two left. So let's just read the last bit of the scene here of chapter 16. Then we have maybe just time for like a brief comment or two before we close. So this is verse 41 then. But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You have killed people of the Lord." And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar, and lay incense on it, and carry it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." So Aaron took it, as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living. And the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped. So, wow, you know, it's like after everything that happens, the whole assembly again goes in rebellion against them. I mean, it just keeps happening again and again. And now this plague comes out and, you know, it's the same situation. God's like, okay, we're just going to wipe them all out, start over, just go with Moses. Again, he makes intercession. And this time it's very dramatic, right? There's like this plague that's going out and he sends out Aaron the priest. And this is so striking, right? The priest goes with his incense and he goes and he's running out into the people trying to save their lives. And the striking comment is he stood between the dead and the living, right? This is a picture of our Lord Jesus, right? I mean, he's the great high priest and he charges ahead into people who are dying in the midst of the plague, that sin, and he's standing between like the dead and the living, right?
Right, I agree. I mean, that's sort of how you might, you know, bring into the New Testament, and that he is the great high priest. You know, everything that Aaron was sort of pointing to is like but a sign to Jesus. It's just amazing how like it's just he's continually interceding. You know, Jesus right. for us, but, you know, just the way that Aaron and Moses continually intercede for these people, even after they saw the ground opened up.
Right.
And that wasn't enough. Mm-hmm. You know, but the thing about it is it's like our nature. It is the very problem, right? That we say, if I would have been there, I would have done something different. But the reality is it's our nature.
No, we would have been there with the signs and the megaphones and, you know, doing all the same demonstration and protest, right? The same way. Exactly. Right. It's the same human condition. Same thing as that they had is what you and I have too. Thank God he is merciful. Well, I can't say I'm surprised that there wasn't any time to go to those New Testament texts about the priesthood of all believers. Maybe we can talk about that next time when we only have 13 verses, but it was a good thought, but thank you, brother. Good having you on. Looking forward to next time.
Hey, thank you very much.
All right, everybody. Pastor Chris Bernacki, pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Florence, Alabama. Thank you, Office of National Mission and the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check them out at lhfmissions.org. What a beautiful picture. The Lord Jesus, who stands between life and death because he went into death in the grave and the grave was opened up. I mean, I could keep going. But until next time, everybody,
You've
peace.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.